Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which is found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. This is God's Word. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted through the Spirit-empowered preaching of your word. We pray for soft hearts, receptive hearts, obedient hearts, that you would turn any hearts of stone to a heart of flesh through your word and spirit. In Christ's name, amen. While Hebrews 3 sounds a sobering tone of warning, it is written in the key of God's wonderful grace. In fact, it is only because God's grace is so amazing that the warning of rejecting that grace is so solemn. We saw last Lord's Day that it was this amazing grace that has given us Jesus Christ, the one greater than Moses, the Son of God. Not the servant, but the Son over the house of God. Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 1. He who was sent from God to bring us salvation, and the same one who stands before God on our behalf, having once for all offered satisfaction for sins. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man that we need and that God has provided. It is this same grace that warns us of the peril of unbelief. It is grace that says, encourage one another daily so that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is grace that cries out, hold fast the beginning of your assurance, firm until the end. Going back to Judaism for these first century professing Christians would have been to forsake Christ, just as going back to Egypt for that previous generation was under Moses, how it would have been forsaking the Lord God of Israel in that generation. The New Testament church was constituted the new covenant people of God on the day of Pentecost, while unbelieving Judaism continued in that same apostasy that led the crowd to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" before Pilate, and to say at that same moment during Jesus' trial, "We have no king but Caesar." So we see this continuity of unbelief, or the danger of this unbelief, from Moses' day to the day of Psalm 95, to Jesus' day, to the New Testament church, and even now, always. The author employed Psalm 95 in verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 as the basis of his warning and the basis of his encouragement to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. He encourages us to recognize the consequence of forsaking Christ and turning back to the world. He says it would be just as tragic today to turn back to Egypt, to turn back to the world, as it was for those who forsook God in the wilderness and chose to turn back to Egypt in Moses' day. And so last time my theme was simply this: if you would be forever faithful to God, be forever focused on Jesus Christ. This morning we continue where we left off last time, verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." If you look closely at chapter 3, you'll see that verse 14, along with verse 6, forms what biblical scholars refer to as an inclusio, which is to say, verses 6 and verse 14 act like brackets, framing off an important theme within the larger literary composition of this letter. There are several of these inclusios or brackets in the book of Hebrews. This is one of them, verses 6 and verses 14. So if verse 6 and 14 act as brackets framing off an important theme, what is that theme? The theme is the need to hold firm. Holding firm our confidence or our assurance in God's saving promises in Christ until the very end. It's the same word that's used in chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Within this section, bracketed off by the exhortation to hold fast, is Israel's counterexample of unbelief as referenced in Psalm 95 that we just read there. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The problem with the wilderness generation was their evil, unbelieving heart. They mimicked obedience externally. They mimicked obedience externally by celebrating the Passover in Egypt, by following Moses, Joshua, Caleb and perhaps some others of true faith, following them through the parted Red Sea. But as I noted last time, it wasn't long until their spurious faith was revealed. Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, undoubtedly, they brought water with them. They're not fools. They're like, we're leaving Egypt. We better bring water. So they had water. But after 3 days, they start to become concerned. So verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, its name was Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? The Hebrew word for grumble here describes hostile complaining, strong words of discontentment, angry rejection, the verbal attacks of a dissatisfied people. Now think about what's going on here. God just parted a whole sea of water so that they could walk through on dry ground. Could not God do the opposite? Provide drinking water for them 3 days later? Look at all this water. Watch this. Walk through. Okay, now there's no water. Oh, now what are we going to do? Well, I think God knows a thing or two about how to work with water. No, that's not what they said. To be frank, Exodus 15 was really Israel's second demonstration of rebellion. Consider Israel's rank unbelief even before they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 14:10. There it says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That is rank unbelief. Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. We don't want this redemption stuff. They formally, externally, did things that they were told to do, but they had no faith. From this point in time, before crossing the Red Sea, to the 10th and final act of rebellion, when Israel believed the evil report of the 10 spies regarding Canaan and sought to choose leaders to bring them back to Egypt, Israel demonstrated an incorrigible unbelief toward the Lord. Ten plagues in Egypt, 10 times rebellion in the wilderness, 10 spies bringing back a bad report. They mimicked obedience externally at times, and even cried crocodile tears of repentance when experiencing God's displeasure. But their hearts were ultimately evil and unbelieving. Of course, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and perhaps some others sprinkled among them were believing. But for the most part, Israel would have rather served the Egyptians, then been delivered out of their bondage. The author of Hebrews repeats verse 15 for emphasis. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He then asks three questions in verses 16 to 18 that all refer to the same people. Who provoked them when they heard? Answer, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The original recipients of this letter came out of Judaism, led by the apostles' ministry and preaching of the gospel. Would they dare repeat the wickedness of the wilderness generation and return to the types and shadows of temple Judaism that has rejected the Messiah just to avoid temporal displeasure and even persecution? I have to say that the faith that God gives us doesn't include cowardice. The faith that God gives us is a faith that gets us all the way to where He wants us. The faith that God gives us gets us all the way to where He wants us. Does God give us a faith that only gets us halfway to heaven? Does He give us a faith that cowers in fear before unbelievers? He gives us a faith that reverentially fears Him and respects Him. But He doesn't give us a fawning faith. Those who are discontent with the ways of God, those who are angry at God, those who lean toward preferring the pleasures of this world over the glory of heaven to come, we have reason to question the profession of their faith. Our author says to such people, he who does not learn from the past is doomed to repeat it. He says, don't follow the path of the wilderness generation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not sit there in quiet resignation, angry at God. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did and were provoking God. Today is another theme that gets picked up here in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Today means the perpetual now until Christ returns. Today is every day until Christ returns. Today is the day of the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let today be the day of salvation for anyone here who's smiling on the outside but grits their teeth within in silent resignation against God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let not any man look for a loophole in the ways of God. Our author repeats his point two more times just to be clear that God requires true faith to enter his rest, which will be another theme that we look in chapter 4, the rest of God. He says in verse 17, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And finally, verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you see, there is a perpetual call in the Word of God to every generation, every covenant community in every generation, to have true faith, that is persevering faith, that is God-given faith. I think if we think this through a little bit, it makes sense. God doesn't give us a faith that fails to get us all the way to Him in heaven. Here's halfway faith. Does that make sense? A person can feign faith. He can have a spurious faith, like I've said before, the parable of the soils. I think what we see here is that those who persist in rebellion demonstrate a faith that does not persevere and therefore does not save. One scholar makes an interesting observation regarding Numbers 14 and what they the bad report. Under ancient Oriental law, those who made false accusations were punished by receiving the sentence those they accused would have received if convicted. You can find that in Deuteronomy 19, 16 to 19. The spies had wrongfully accused the land of homicide. Therefore, they could expect to receive the death penalty themselves. This principle is worked out in the rest of the story. And if you go back and read Numbers 14, you find that the spies meet sudden death. 14:37. The people who accepted the false testimony of the majority and not the counter evidence of Caleb and Joshua suffered similarly. The fate they feared they would meet in Canaan actually overtook them in the desert. Why have you called us out of Egypt? We loved Egypt. Now you call us out and we're going to die in the wilderness. Granted. You don't believe me? You think I called you out of... You think I sent these 10 plagues, I parted the Red Sea to bring you out, to kill you in the desert? Fine. There you go. That's fair. This is what you accuse God of doing, so there you go. God gave the wilderness generation over to the judgment of their own unbelief. They complained that they were going to die in the wilderness, and so God saw to it that they did. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 95, and that's what's quoted here in verses 7 to 11. The interesting thing about Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews 3, is that what's quoted here is the second half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm, Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7a, is an invitation to worship and praise the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peak of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The first half of Psalm 95 is an invitation to worship, an invitation to give thanks, an invitation to acknowledge who God is. It's a confession of faith. The polar opposite of the grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. The psalmist expresses confidence in the Lord and boasts of hope in him, just as the author of Hebrews exhorts the recipients of his letter and us to do back in verse 6 of chapter 3. Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. It's only after this invitation to worship and praise and thanksgiving, to express true faith, that in the next verse of Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day they provoked me. The faith that God gives holds fast to God's promises. It doesn't snicker at them. It doesn't hold them in contempt. It embraces them. That is the mark of God-given faith. A faith that takes joy in the Lord, thanks him for his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, bows before him in humble submission, doesn't raise its fist in defiance against God and said, why did you take us out of Egypt? We loved Egypt. Faith opens our eyes to see our proper place before our Creator as his creatures. And it inspires us to offer worship to Christ as our Redeemer. We must persevere. As Calvin notes with regard to verse 14. Verse 14 is, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Calvin quote says this in his commentary. He commends them for having begun well, but lest, under the pretext of the grace which they had obtained, they should indulge themselves in carnal security. He says that there was need of perseverance. There was need of perseverance. For many, having only tasted the gospel, do not think of any progress as though they had reached the summit. Thus it is that they not only stop in the middle of their race, yea, nigh the starting post, but turn back the other way. Plausible indeed is this objection. What can we wish more after having found Christ? But if he is possessed by faith, we must persevere in it, so that he may be our perpetual possession. Christ then has given himself to be enjoyed by us on this condition, that by the same faith by which we have been admitted into a participation of him, we are to persevere, so great a blessing, even to death. And so we may not be able to fully comprehend the balance between the faith that God gives us and the call to perseverance, but let's just take it at face value. God calls us to persevere. He calls us not to fantasize about how wonderful we think the world was that he called us out of. And the world is always baiting us and tempting us. Heaven, that's just an abstraction. Look at the goodies that we have to offer now. Come back. Come back to the world. You can have it all now. Sounds strangely familiar to a Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, doesn't it? Do you see? And we will get to this, but Jesus was successful over that very temptation in his wilderness experience, in the place of his people where Israel failed. And just by way of side note, maybe I'll preach on this sometime, but there was never a question whether Jesus was going to fail those temptations. He's impeccable. He is the second person of the Trinity. Yes, he was clothed in human nature. But he is demonstrating his binding the strong man. He's demonstrating his power over wickedness by defeating Satan where Israel failed. And now he calls us to walk in that victory. He has overcome all these temptations that we face. He calls us to follow him because he is our apostle and high priest of our confession. So we will persevere. Why? Because God is with us. We are not like the wilderness generation that asks, is God with us or not? Does God even exist? God is present among his people. He calls us to follow Christ all the way to the end, where we enter his rest in the fullest sense. We enter his rest by faith now, but in the fullest sense, we enter his rest in glory. The funny thing is, some people, even in our day, and there's a book on apologetics that I came across once, some confuse doubt with humility. That in some twisted sense, they say that, well, to have real assurance and confidence in God is arrogance, or that's pride. Nothing could be further from the truth. Doubting God's word isn't humility. It's sanctimony, maybe, but it's not humility. God calls us to confidence and assurance and hope and a believing heart, not an evil, unbelieving heart. Just to be clear, doubt is not humility. It's a sin. We should never doubt God's word. Has God really said? Will God really keep his promises? Humility is doing God's word, not doubting God's word. And so I call you to hold fast. I call you to continue to hope. I call you to assurance and bold conviction, because that is our privilege as the people of God. If If you have any doubts about going back to Egypt, if you're idealizing the passing pleasures of sin, it's time to forsake all that. It's time to follow Christ. It's time to do God's word. It's time to pray for assurance. It's time to pray for boldness. And as the people of God, it's time to hold fast to God's promises, firm until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we believe. We thank you for your precious and magnificent promises. And we ask that you would empower us and continue to strengthen us by your word and spirit, the ordinary means of grace, to follow you to the very end. In Christ's name, amen.